Morning. This morning I want to talk about tolerance. Now, tolerance is one of the most misunderstood words in our culture today. Years ago, tolerance generally meant treating people with kindness and respect despite our differences. Today, many use the word to mean that every belief, every lifestyle, and every moral choice is equally valid and should never be questioned. Those are not the same thing. Christians are commanded to practice the first kind of tolerance, being patient, being kind, being gentle, and showing more mercy towards other people. We're never commanded to practice the second by approving or affirming what God calls sin. The Bible presents Jesus as full of grace and truth in John 1 in verse 14. We must never sacrifice truth in the name of grace, nor grace in the name of truth. The first point I want to make is that biblical tolerance begins with loving people. If you turn to John chapter 8, beginning in verse 1, we read the account of a woman caught in adultery. John 8, beginning in verse 1, says, "But Jesus went to the Mount of Olives early in the morning. He came again into the temple, and all the people were coming to him, and he sat down and began to teach them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman caught in adultery, and having set her in the center of the court, they said to her, 'Teacher, this woman has been caught in adultery in the very act.' Now in the law of Moses commanded us to stone such women. What then do you say?" But they were saying this, testing him, so that they might have grounds for accusing him. But Jesus stooped down with his finger and wrote on the ground. But when they persisted in asking him, he straightened up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him be the first to throw a stone at her." Again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. When they heard it, they began to go out one by one, beginning with the older ones, and he was left alone. And the woman, where she was, in the center of the court. Straightening up, Jesus said to her, "Woman, where are they? Did no one condemn you?" She said, "No, Lord." And Jesus said, "I do not condemn you either. Go, from now on, sin no more." Jesus treated sinners with compassion and dignity, yet without approving of their sin. To the woman caught in adultery, he offered mercy, yet he also told her, "Go and sin no more." Paul demonstrated the same sort of an attitude. In 1 Corinthians 9:22, he became all things to all men, and he may by all means save some. Now, that didn't mean that he became immoral to reach the immoral people. He met people where they were without becoming what they were. The goal of evangelism is never self-interest. People are not projects. They're souls made in God's image. And as the saying goes, people do not care about how much you know until about you know how much you care. Faithful servants is always sacrificed of themselves for the good of others. We read in the account of Hebrews chapter 11, those of faith. He reminds us that God's people endured mocking, imprisonment, poverty, and death, not for personal recognition, but so others might know God and have eternal life. Every person bears God's image. We should meet people where they are, but we should speak the truth from love rather than from pride. Our goal is restoration, not condemnation. Ephesians 4:15 tells us to speak the truth in love. Second point I want to make is that Christians must be tolerant in matters of judgment and personal conviction. As Roland just read a minute ago from Romans chapter 14, he addresses disagreements over eating meat, observing certain days, and similar matters of conscience. They were not questions of sin. They were matters where faithful Christians could reach different conclusions while honoring God. In Romans 14 and 3, Paul commands believers not to condemn one another, or as the King James states, not to despise one another, or judge one another over these issues. What he's emphasizing here is that unity is more important than winning an argument. Some of the lessons that we can take from Romans 14 is that not every disagreement is worth dividing over. Personal opinions should never become tests of fellowship, and love willingly limits personal liberty for another person's spiritual good. Paul concludes in Romans 14 and 19, "So then we pursue the things that make for peace and the building up of one another." You can look at some modern examples of this. We as Christians, as Christian parents, we may raise our kids completely differently. We personally homeschool our children. There's others that send them to private schools or public schools. And nothing's wrong in and of itself there. We likely have different methods of discipline. You might correct one way, I might correct our children another. Nothing wrong with that. different routines, the way we manage our household. Those are just matters of an opinion. It's not worth splitting hairs over. Scripture does not legislate every decision in our lives. Psalm 127 reminds us that what ultimately matters is that the Lord builds the house. The danger is spending enormous amounts of energy and time arguing over matters that God has left to wisdom. Paul even warned Titus in Titus 3:9, says, "Avoid foolish controversies, for they are unprofitable and worthless." Many disagreements, and sadly at times church disagreements, are simply not important enough to deserve the attention they receive. If we constantly concern ourselves with what everyone else is doing, we often reveal a greater problem in ourselves. Jesus warned us about noticing the speck while ignoring the beam in our own eyes. Paul also warned against becoming idle busybodies. In 1 Timothy 5, verses 13 through 15 says, "At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger women to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach, for some have already turned aside to follow Satan." So the question is, will we become busy with God's work, or will we be busy with everyone else's business? The third point is that Christians cannot be tolerant of sin or false teaching. While Romans 14 teaches tolerance in matters of opinion, 1 Corinthians chapter 5 teaches the exact opposite regarding open sin. 1 Corinthians 5, the first two verses. "It is actually reported that there is immorality among you, an immorality of such a kind as does not exist even among the Gentiles, as someone has his father's wife. You have become arrogant and have not mourned instead, so that the one who has done this deed would be removed from your midst." The Corinthian church sadly tolerated sexual immorality. Paul did not praise them for being accepting. He rebuked them. And likewise, Jesus condemned the church at Thyatira because they tolerated the woman Jezebel, as we read in Revelation 2 and 20, "But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols." Tolerance is never presented as a virtue when it allows sin or false teaching to flourish in God's people. Love does not redefine good and evil. Love calls people to repentance. And Paul instructs Timothy in 2 Timothy 4:2. 2 Timothy 4:2 states, "Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season." He says to reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. And we notice both elements involved there. There's patience along with instruction. Truth and love belong together. Proverbs 27:5-6. It says, "Better is open rebuke than love that is concealed. Faithful are the wounds of a friend, but deceitful are the kisses of an enemy." We see in the scriptures that Nathan confronted David about his sin in 2 Samuel 12. Paul openly confronted Peter about his hypocrisy, as we see here in Galatians 2. Galatians 2:11-14 says, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like the Jews?'" Jesus also confronted sin. Love sometimes says difficult things, right? You have to have those difficult conversations at times. Next point to be made is that correction is loving. Correction is loving here. Our culture says, if you loved me, you would simply just accept me. But the scripture tells us something completely different. Romans 2 tells us God's kindness leads us to repentance. Love leads to repentance. Romans chapter 2. Romans 2, verses 1 through 4 says, "Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who passes judgment, for that which you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But do you suppose this, O man, when you pass judgment on those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?" God is patient here. But we read that God's patience is designed to do what? Produce change. It's not to approve of sin. It's meant to produce change. As we contrast that with Revelation 2:20, where he says, "You tolerate the woman Jezebel," right? That's not a good thing. God's own tolerance towards sinners was never permission for his church to tolerate false teaching. Correction is an act of love. Proverbs 3:12 tells us, "For whom the Lord loves, he reproves, and even as a father corrects the son in whom he delights." Right? There has to be correction there if there's love involved. Hebrews 12 reminds us that loving fathers discipline their children. Hebrews 12, verses 5 through 13. "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all become partakers, then you are illegitimate children and not sons. Furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us, and we respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet those who have been trained by it, afterwards it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Therefore, strengthen the hands that are weak and the knees that are feeble. Make straight paths for your feet, so the limb which is lame may not be put out of joint, but rather be healed." For example, if a child is striking your child with a baseball bat, love doesn't stand by silently, right? We don't just passively say, "No big deal," and let it go. Love intervenes in a situation. Love corrects, and love protects. I remember as a child, I got spit on by a kid, and then I had mentioned that to my mom. I had told her at one point that a kid spit on me. Well, later on, we see this boy at the park, and then my mom let him have it. Not in a physical sense, of course, but verbally. But there's a time that you have to stand up, right? You have to stand up, and you have to correct the situation. Sometimes what we call making peace is actually fear of confrontation and being cowardly, if we're honest with ourselves. We fear confrontation sometimes, and we don't want to say that thing, right? Have that hard conversation, but it has to be done. Remaining silent when someone is walking towards spiritual destruction is not compassion. We read in Jude 1:23, Jude urges believers to be snatching them out of the fire, right? That's the urgency that we see. We're supposed to snatch people out of the dangerous situation that they're in. There has to be urgency behind it. Paul asked the Galatians in Galatians 4 and verse 16, says, "Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth?" Right? We think that words hurt, but it's just the opposite. It's the compassion that you have for others. You're trying to save them from eternal destruction. Truth spoken in love may be uncomfortable, but silence is deadly. The next point I want to make is the danger of cultural tolerance. Everyone believes in some form of intolerance. Like, we ask ourselves, we are all intolerant to some extent. No one believes that everything should be accepted. Most would certainly agree that murderers, child abusers, and rapists should not be running around freely in our society. We wouldn't tolerate smoking in a cancer center, right? We wouldn't accept a sexual offender teaching our kindergartner in school. And we wouldn't accept theft and abuse. The question is not whether intolerance exists. The question is where God says the line belongs. Isaiah warns us in Isaiah 5:20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who substitute darkness for light and light for darkness." Romans 1 describes people who not only practice sin, but give hearty approval to those who practice it. Right? Approval of sin is never presented as compassion. It is a rebellion against God's design. Sadly, sometimes churches become so concerned with appearing accepting that they begin tolerating everything except biblical truth. But faithful servants warn because they love. Allowing someone to continue in destructive error is not kindness, it is neglect. Next point is that the fruit of biblical tolerance. What do we see biblical tolerance as? We see in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, it produces Christ-like character. And as we read about those, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Christians should be known for patience, and they should also be known for conviction. We can disagree without hatred, and we can correct without cruelty. And we could stand firmly without becoming harsh. Jesus perfectly molded both grace and truth together. So in conclusion, biblical tolerance means respecting the dignity of every person, showing patience towards those whom we disagree, maintaining a unity in matters of personal judgment, and refusing to compromise God's truth, correcting others with humility, gentleness, and love. The Christian life is not choosing between grace and love. It's faithfully holding both of those together. As John wrote of Christ in John 1 and 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. That is our model, right? Be filled with grace and be filled with truth, as Christ modeled for us. So the question is, what are we known for? Are we known for winning arguments? Are we known for avoiding conflict at all costs because we're just too cowardly to have that conversation? Are we known for reflecting the character of Christ? May we love people enough to be patient. May we love God enough to stand for the truth. May we always remember that genuine love seeks not merely acceptance, but repentance, restoration, and eternal life. Luke 24, verses 45 through 47 says, "Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. And he said to them, 'Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations beginning from Jerusalem.'" As you read here, repentance for forgiveness of sins. You have to make the change and do things the way the Lord has instructed, not just what feels right as an individual. We have to come to the Creator and on his terms and not our own. So the question is, have you been baptized? Have you become a Christian? Have you followed the example as we see in Acts chapter 8, where the Ethiopian eunuch, he went down into the water. He was fully immersed for the forgiveness of sins. Do you need prayers? Have you been erring in any way? Can we pray for you? If there's anything that we can do for you this morning to get your life right with God, please make your way forward as we stand and sing.